than four different types of hearts. It explains why some people receive the word, the gospel, and some people don't. Some are hard-hearted like the path, and they just don't care. They can't understand it. There are some people that are rocky, and they receive it immediately. But as soon as it gets a little tough because of their faith, immediately, it says, they fall away. Then there are the two groups that remain, the thorny soil or the thorny heart and the good-hearted folks. The thorny heart is those in which the word is planted and they receive it and they're believers, but the cares of this world and the desires of life and just all the deceitfulness of riches, it just springs up and chokes any fruit that that seed of God's word might have produced in their life. They're still with us. But they're choked and they never bear fruit for Christ, never become like Jesus. And it's only that good-hearted soil that is open and tender and honest, that does whatever it takes to adjust their life to Jesus and to his word, they're the ones that bear that fruit. And we want to talk about how can we more like the good-hearted souls, because it's a process. You can prune things out of your life, pull weeds if you would, and so we can become more and more like Jesus. So this lesson is for us that are disciples, that have chosen to follow Christ. And I'd say that's 99% of us here. And so we want to look at Matthew chapter 8. And when we look at this parable, this account of Jesus in the boat with his disciples. But while you're turning there, I just have to ask a question. And it's a very important question. It really is going to be the basis of our lesson. And that question is, how big is your God? There's a book written by J.B. Phillips back in the 60s. And it asks that question and by stating in its title, your God really is too small. And I guess what it would take to demonstrate your concept of God is if a small child, maybe your child, 8 years old, said, Mommy, or Dad, what is God like? What would you tell that child? And whatever that answer that you would give them, that is really your concept of who God is. I'm not asking what he is, but who he is. His characteristics, how great, his majesty, his loving kindness, or is he an angry God, a just God? And that answer, if I were to ask you, tell me, who is your God? That answer you gave is probably the most important thing because it frames the rest of your life and how we walk on this earth. It's the very same question Jesus asked of his disciples, who do you say that I am? Because Jesus was God. And in that answer to that question, it will frame whether we follow Christ or not. Now, that's why it's so important. What comes to your mind when you think of God? What pictures, what emotions, what attitudes are there when you just hear the word God or Jesus? And whatever it is, it's going to spring forth from what kind of heart we have and how much God lives in that heart. It's sort of like this. He says, it's obviously impossible for an adult, you got to listen to this carefully, to worship the conception of God that exists in the mind of a child of a Sunday age, school age. And what's he saying? We're out there sharing God with a godless world. We're sharing Christ with people that don't know him. And if your concept of God is the same concept you learned in Sunday school class, they're not going to submit to that type of God. He's not big enough. He's not majestic enough. He's not worthy of their obedience and their service to deny things of the world in order to follow him. And say, well, why would you say that? Think about all the pictures of Jesus in Sunday school. I'm not saying it's wrong, but they're cartoonish often, many of them, aren't they? And often some are actually cartoons. You say, well, that's what children relate to. But if that's your image still of who Jesus is and who God is, no wonder people aren't going to follow your God, because that's what we portray. And so actually, I guess the question is, do we put God in a box? Do we cut him down and scale him to size so we can comprehend him and manage him in our life? After all, it says that God created us in his image, But in turn, sometimes we create a God that fits our image, that meets our needs and satisfies our limited capacity to imagine who he is, so we can go on through life. And so, yeah, I believe in a God, but he's a scaled down version. And I suggest you cannot put God in a box. All the heavens and the earth could not contain him. And Solomon realized, much less this house I built him. And so, again, it's very important. How big is your God? Who is Jesus? And how grand and majestic is he? Now, we're going to look just by, in this lesson, that life's biggest problems comes from little faith, and Christ's biggest successes come from great faith. And it's our choice if we're going to move from little faith to great faith. But our biggest problems come from little faith, and our greatest successes and victory will be from great faith. And it's just really a matter of how big is my God. You say, well, you're going to get all that from Matthew 8? Yeah, let's read it together. Now, you have to love the accounts that are given to us historically about how Jesus interacted on this earth with his disciples and those around him. Here's just a short verse 23, account of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. And it just tells us very simply, it's found also in the book of Luke and also in the book of Mark, that he got into the boat and disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea. So the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." Now, mind you, that four of these apostles were fishermen and been on the sea many, many times. So this storm that came up was horrendous, and it scared them to the point of death. They thought they were going to lose their life. And they've seen storms on the Sea of Galilee. And we've been told that they come up sometimes really rapidly. And even though the Sea of Galilee is a large lake, it's 6 miles across and, 10 miles long. And the winds will whip up large waves. So he says to them, verse 26, "Why are you so timid, you men of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Now, you say, well, okay, I've heard that from a child. What are you trying to share with us? What is he trying to say? Well, if you look in our text here, it's in the book of Matthew, and I color-coded our text and joined the account in Mark and Luke together. So on the screen, you have all the synoptic gospels married together. You with me? So in red, that comes out of Luke's account. The white is Matthew's account. The blue is Mark's account. Because it's interesting, when you do that, you get the full details of everything that transpired at that moment. So let's read it again from that perspective. "Behold, there a great storm," that's a mega storm, "arose on the sea, a fierce gale of wind." So that's what's driving the waves in this storm. "And the waves were breaking over the boat." Mark tells us that, Matthew doesn't. Now, these boats are maybe as long as this pew, a little longer. They have steep sidewalls, and they're maybe from here to Dave in width. You can see one in a museum there by the Sea of Galilee. This is what they fished in. This is what's transporting them right now. And if waves are coming over, I tried to look for a picture of some boat on the ocean. Have you ever been out on the bar there in the Columbia River? I went in once with Don Carroll, and they said the bar's pretty rough today, and we're going out in the dark to go fishing, and you have to ask yourself, is it more important to fish or to stay alive? So we're going, and waves literally were coming over the bow, and I was sitting in the back looking backwards, and you could see them crash on the other end of the boat. And I go, uh-oh. And you get a little, a lot of fearful, very fearful. And he was smart enough to turn back and go on and take another route. That's what's happening. It is so frightening, they begin to be swamped and be in danger. In other words, this ship is going down. Do you understand that? From all realistic perception, they've been on this lake many, many times. They know they're going to sink and die. Meanwhile, what's Jesus doing? Now, could he stay asleep in a storm like this? He must have been very weary and tired. But he's in the stern of the boat. That would be the front of the boat, correct? And he's on a cushion, it tells us in Mark, and he's fast asleep. So much so, they have to wake him up. When they wake him up, these words that they share with him are biting. They came to him, woke him, saying, "Do you not care?" Yeah, ouch. Now, let's be honest. Their estimation of who Jesus was not really up to where it should be. Is that correct? Just the fact they asked the question, "You don't care? Why aren't you bailing? Why aren't you doing something?" They took his posture of sleeping as a sign that he was disinterested in their lives and did not care. And there's so many people that walk in this world that say, "God doesn't care about us because I don't see him acting in my life. I don't see him bailing water when my ship's going down. I don't see him and I don't hear him, so he must not care." Oh, be careful when that's our estimation of Jesus Christ. They said, "Don't you care? Lord, we're perishing." Now, you have to understand, you have to give them a break from all factual accounts. They are going to die. It's one of those storms, the ship's going down, so you can understand why they would say that. And so it's juxtaposed against their experience with who's in the boat. And who wins, their experience or Jesus Christ? Their experience wins over, and that's why they're fearful. The word, it says, well, look what he says. "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" The word "afraid" there is the word for cowardice. It's that fear that keeps a person from going into war or obeying that of his master. It's the same word that keeps people from following Christ. It's not phobos or reverential fear. It's cowardice fear. It's that which freezes you to cause you to do nothing. Strong words from Jesus, aren't they? He says, "Why are you afraid?" He says, "You men of little faith." That word "little" means, actually, it's a compound word, faith married to the word "little." So in Spanish, what? Little is pico. So this is pico faith, little faith, right? And he says, that's what your problem is. You've got little faith. And then he got up and he rebuked the winds. What did he say when you rebuked the winds? And I know how to rebuke a child or rebuke an animal or something. How do you rebuke the winds? But when you're the master, you can say whatever you want, right? And they're going to listen. And he got up, rebuked the winds and the sea, and he said to the sea, your old King James says what? Peace. Here this Bible says, hush, because the sound of the wind is mighty, right? Roaring. Be quiet. And then what? Be still. And immediately, it says, they stopped. What? The winds and the waves. And it became perfectly calm. Now, what happens next, I think, is worthy of our notice. And you need to consider this. Matthew chapter 8. He said to them, "Where is your faith? Do you still have no faith?" Now, that's found in Mark's account and Luke's account. First, he called it little faith. Now, he says, "You have no faith." Now, let me just talk about faith, because faith can be used in three senses. Faith, first of all, is mental assent. Well, I believe in God. I acknowledge his presence. Well, I can believe that Jesus is his son. It's mental assent. But often that faith gets trapped in our head and never moves to our heart. It gets stuck right here. That's why some people can't confess Jesus as Lord, because they don't have a faith in their heart, so it can't come out their mouth. Well, what kind of faith is that? This is trust. This is built on reason and evidence, and they're getting some evidence right here, right? That Jesus is the Christ. But once you ponder what you see happening, it moves to the heart. You have to decide, can I trust this man or not? Can I implicitly follow him with all my life and leave everything behind because I know he'll take care of me? It's that faith, that's the word trust. It's the same Greek word that Jesus says, you don't have any of it. Oh yeah, you say I'm the Christ, the Son of God, but you don't trust me. It hasn't sunk into your heart And that's why you're worried. I'll give you signs of little faith. When you're anxious in this life, when you can't sleep at night, when you worry about the bills or worry about health, and you worry about things that, well, a Martha syndrome, right? Oh, Martha, Martha. That's a sign of what? Little faith. When worship becomes just ritual, you just go through the motion, you're disinterested, and you can't wait for it to get over. That's a sign that your God is too small and you put him in a box. When you're not passionate about following Christ and you take off your Christian hat when you leave the building and you don't wear it Monday through Saturday, that means your God is, again, too small. Did I say that correctly? So, well, that's not me. Well, maybe it is. Because that was the condition of thorny hearts, wasn't it? And that's what Jesus is addressing here. Now, from that, we get our first point. Little faith is the source of all our problems. We know it's true in the secular world that when people lose trust or confidence in the social structures around us, well, it's interesting. You can look at some of the surveys, and I'll just give you four of them. First of all, regarding government, and you go, yeah, I'm not surprised. When it comes to government, 70% of Americans have little or no confidence in the government to make progress that's important to their life. 70%. That means most people have given up on government being effective. Public schools, this is 2012, so it's 4 years old. Two-thirds of all Americans have no confidence in the school system to educate their children. How about marriage, the institution of marriage and family? It's marriage in America has hit a rock bottom low. Less than 50% are currently in married relationship. They've abandoned marriage, and largely because they see their parents' marriage is falling apart. Then you look at just truth and moral absolutes. I said this morning, only 9% of teens, I misspoke, it's only 6% of teens that have been surveyed said there's moral absolute. Two-thirds of adults say that truth and morality is relative, it's subject to the conditions that prevail. So someday you might lie and some days you might not. You could even cheat on your spouse if the circumstances dictate it. Now, when people have no confidence in faith and morality, in government, in schools, what do you turn to trust in? Usually it's themselves. And that usually doesn't work out because we all know ourselves, if we're honest, it's painful. All the mistakes we've made in our own lives, mistakes we continue to make. And if I had to look to myself to work out the rest of my life and make things work, I'm in trouble. And my wife says, amen. But isn't that true with all of us? It's not in man to direct his own steps. We shouldn't be ashamed of that. We're little children trying to grow through this life. And God came down and sent Jesus to show us how to do that. That's the essence of discipleship, to follow him so we can learn and follow the master and have a successful life. But the lack of faith is the root of all our problems. When we don't trust him, we don't trust him, we don't follow him. And we don't follow him, we do what we think is right, and that's when problems happen. And if we would just entrust him across the board, from the head to the heart, then it finally serve him with a hand, and do what he says unquestionably, and we'll figure out the motivation why later. Life's going to be grand. Isn't that what we ask of our children sometimes? When they ask why, we give an answer, go why, and we give them an answer, they go why, and finally we say what? Just trust me and do it, and you'll learn the why later. Now that's what God is asking of us, to continue to grow in knowledge and faith, but when it comes to just trust, we have to trust him. The doubt is the breeding ground for anxiety and worry and skepticism, and that causes despair and depression, and it's what causes people to fall away. And so when we look at it, self-reliance is not the answer. The answer is great faith. Let's grow in our faith. Let's not stay people of little faith. Let's grow in our faith. So how can that happen? Well, that leads us to our second point. Life's greatest rewards, greatest successes are found in great faith. It's interesting, it's seen in Jesus as he walked on this earth. Look with me in Matthew chapter 9.
I hope I got the right scripture here. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 5. He entered Capernaum, or chapter 8, I'm sorry. Matthew 8, verse 5. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him. He said, "Lord, my servant is being paralyzed, lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain." So here's a Roman official, a soldier, is used to commanding people. He said, "Oh, I'll come and heal him." This centurion said, "No, no, Lord. I'm not worthy for you to come in my roof. But you just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and guess what they do? They go. And I say, come, and they come. And I say to my slave, do this, and he does it, because I understand authority in response to it. And so all you got to do, Lord, is say the word, be healed, and I trust it'll happen. How big was Jesus to him? He got it, didn't it? You didn't even have to be in the same town, much less the same room. And Jesus, when he heard this, marveled. There's very few times you see Jesus being amazed, marveling at something. Even fewer times you find him complimenting someone. And this is one of the few times he compliments anyone, and it's because, well, let's read it. He says, verse 10, when he heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith in all of Israel." When he does compliment, it's something about their faith. And that's what he marvels about. There's another case in Book of Mark, and when he goes to his hometown of Nazareth. There he marvels. You know why he marvels? Because of the littleness of their faith. He says, "You've heard what I've done, you've seen what I've done, and you still don't trust me?" He's amazed that he didn't get it. He marveled at great faith. He marveled at the absence of faith. And that's what we're here to consider, that great faith is complemented. Little faith just presents problems. In Matthew chapter 9, we have two other instances. There's a woman that's a hemorrhaging, and Jesus compliments her for her great faith. And afterwards, when he heals her, the people marvel. He heals a paralytic, and after that, the people look at it, and they marveled. Who is this man? When you look at what he did, it produces marvel, or awe, or wonder, that makes Jesus bigger than he was before in your mind, and that produces more trust or more faith. And that's what we're looking at here. Now, in chapter 8, they were asking the disciples, you know, "Jesus, why couldn't we cast out this demon?" And Jesus said, "If you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could say to a mountain, be cast to sea, it would happen. The problem is you didn't have enough faith." But a mustard seed, we know, is the smallest seed and grows into a large bush or tree, a small tree, but it's one of the smallest seeds. But I'm just going here to make one point. When we're talking about great faith, does it take a lot to make great faith? Just a little. How does that, big then is small faith? If mustard seed is great faith, a little faith is almost non-existent. It's so teeny. Now, when you consider all that, I have to go back to our text in the boat. Because where do I get this? It comes from pondering. It comes from just stopping and considering and asking some questions about who my God is and who Jesus is. This is what happened after the waters became calm. You have to pay attention to their response. The men were amazed. That means marveled. Well, we've seen nothing like this. Been on this ocean lots of times. We knew we were dead. He said just a few words, and look at it now, it's flat. Is that cause for marveling? Yeah. Now you understand, this really happened. It was left for our historical account and for our reading to produce faith in us as well. And they're now, they become very much afraid. Now before, were they scared? That's the word for cowardly. This is the word for fear and reverence. Now they have the proper amount, type of fear. It's not towards dying in the destructive waves, but now it's towards Jesus. Because now Jesus has become much bigger in their mind. And it's the right type of fear because it's towards him. And then they asked two questions. And they said, this is in Luke's account, who then is this? Now that's the ellipsis. The whole statement would be what? Who is this man? They're just talking among themselves. Who is this guy? How did he do that? And the next question is what? What kind of man is this? They're very similar, but what kind of man is he? He can't be just a man because men don't do these things. He must truly be God. And until we come to a place in their life that we ask similar questions, we'll never grow great faith. You say, well, it's that easy? Yes. It's just stopping and pondering and asking questions about who you really think God is. And that's why we're started. How big is your God? If someone asks you, who is your God, what would you say to them? Last night, Amy and Heather and Ann and Dave and I were coming back from the coast, and we just played this little thing. Tell me something we don't know about you. That could be scary. But it was the idea to inform, learn something about David's family we've never learned before, because, you know, we don't know his history, and we shared things. I'll share some with you right now. Some of my most inspiring times has been like the time I've spent on the deck or dock at our house that's on our little pond in the middle of the night. It's a summer night when it's warm out, and you can lay it out there and just lay your head back on the dock and just look up at the stars. And when you look at those stars, and you can do this camping, but for me, it's just some of those times, just slip out of the house and lay down there on the dock all by myself and talk to my God, oops, you know, laying on my back and just asking those questions. How great are you? How'd you make those things? Do you really care about me? It's those moments that you're pondering like these disciples in the boat. Amen. Now, with your permission, I just want to share with you, this is what man's always done when they became people of great faith. When we look back in the Old Testament, just two verses. First of all is in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 18. Isaiah asked this question, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him to? In other words, how are we going to describe God? Then later in the same chapter, he goes on to say in verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is searchable. Every soul shall faint and be weary, and the young shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up like wings, like eagles. Something about his pondering led him to the conclusion that God's going to renew his strength. And it's somewhat in the middle that I want you to see in verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. That's that arch we talk about. And its habits are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens and like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in and brings the princes to nothing and makes the judge of the earth useless. He's reminding himself of all these wonderful and great things that God has done. And that leads us to David, who asks the same question in Psalms chapter 8. And here he prefaces it by laying on his back, looking up into the stars. Now, this is what's amazing. You go to Galilee, and we've had the privilege to be on the Sea of Galilee at night and see the same stars that those disciples looked at as well. David was a shepherd, and he spent many nights lying asleep or going to sleep out in the field with his sheep, with no bed, but just a bedroll or whatever. And you know he's laying on his back and looking at the stars. He gets to see the same stars that you and I get to see and ask the same questions if we'll just choose to ponder. And here's what he did. When I consider your heavens, The work of your fingers, in other words, done. The moon and the stars which you have set in place. Here's this question. What is mankind that you would even think of us? And who is the Son of Man that you would care for us? See, he doesn't stop that God is great. He realizes God cares, and he wants to know, why do you care about me when you're so big? Now, let's just consider this. I think as God goes through time, allows us to live on this earth, we learn more from science. We have telescopes that can peer into the deepest regions of the outer space. And you can say, wow, what does that do? I think it gives us more opportunity to ponder, because we need more and more opportunity in a world of no faith. And so let me just share a couple things with you. Here is a picture of, guess what? The sun, the moon, Jupiter, and the earth. What? Well, let's blow it up a little big. That's the sun. There's Jupiter. That little pea-sized thing is the earth in relationship to the size of the sun. Now, that's why he asks, what is man that you would even think thought of him? Say, well, I don't grasp that. Well, take a little BB from a BB gun. Put it in your finger. All right? The diameter of the sun is basically 10 times the diameter of the earth. So that would be like the size of a basketball. That would be the sun. The BB would be the earth. 10 times the width. But the volume, it takes a million earths to fill the sun. A million. Yet it's the right distance to give us warmth that we don't burn up. Now, a sun is a star, right? It's just a star. So when we look in the horizon or at night and you're laying on your back, and really, you need to do this as a spiritual exercise, not just say, well, that was a good lesson, or if you want, choose to say that. Go home, lay on your back at night, and then you'll look on the stars in the sky and look at all those stars. Here's the sun now. It's now reduced to the size of a BB. Here is one of the brightest stars in the sky. It's the Neb. And there it is right there. You can see it. It's one of the largest, brightest. It's one of the biggest. And that's its size compared to the sun. Where's the Earth in that picture? All right, let's go a little farther out. Here's the Milky Way. Have you seen it at night? There are so many stars, it looks like a Milky cluster. Now, actually, it is a spiraled galaxy, and we're looking at it just on its edge. You see that? If you looked at it from above, it's a more flat, a spiraled galaxy, and we're looking at it just the edge of it there. And there is that one star. Now, let's look at it again from this way. This Milky Way, if you're looking at it as this galaxy, there's 400 billion stars in that galaxy alone. Some scientists say maybe a trillion. And most of them are much, much bigger than our sun. Oh, by the way, that's where you are. We're so small, insignificant. Now, this is where it gets bigger. There are star clusters in our Milky Way galaxy, and they contain 100,000 or more stars that are clustered together, so they look like just this big, bright light. But when you put the telescope on them, you see it's just 100,000 stars close together. Now, close is relative, because they're light years apart from each other, but we're so far from them, that it looks like they're just together. That's a picture of our Milky Way galaxy. Now, this is where it boggles the mind. Science says there's 100 billion galaxies in the universe, of which our Milky Way is just one, with hundreds of billions of planets in each galaxy. Now, David couldn't see as far as we just took a look. But he asked the same question I'm asking you ask. God, when I consider the heavens which you made with your finger, who is man? And who is the Son of Man that you would care for me? It's a valid question, isn't it? So how do I know he cared for me? Because Jesus, that's the only answer. Jesus is the reason we know as disciples that he cares for us, because God came one of us, so we become like him. And so we look at some other texts, Isaiah chapter 40, we were reading, lift up your eyes on high, he says, and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. Did you realize that? Maybe a trillion stars in our galaxy alone, and here he says God has named them all. And there's 100 billion galaxies. He's named them all. Does he know who you are? Does he know your name? How big is your God? If you say, no, I don't think he does, your God is still in a box. He's not very big, is he? Because the God that created knows who you are. He says, because of the greatness, his might, and the strength, his power, none of them is missing. And Jesus said, this is the will of the Father, all that he's given to me, I lose none of them. If I stay faithful to Christ, there's no way that I'll miss going to heaven. He will lose none of us. He's the one that made those stars. He'll take care of you. We look at this passage as well in Psalms chapter 8. That we already looked at, but here is the complement to it in Psalms 147. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars and gives name to them all. Great is our Lord. Now, why is this married to that? Because you can't, it's not sufficient just to go away and say, well, he's a great God, and stop there. What kind of God is he? He's a God that cares. He heals. He binds up the brokenhearted. Is that the God you know? And that's what we marvel at. And you ask, if you're that large, as David asked, that majestic, why would you even consider me? And the only answer is what? He cares. He loves me. Now that creates trust when we do that type of pondering. The last verse is, takes us all the way back to the beginning. And that's the question I'll leave with you. And it's simply that. How big is your God? A lot of people don't want to ponder because they don't want to be accountable. A lot of people have concluded that God doesn't care because they don't see him acting in their lives. And I understand that. I understand why that. And that's because they haven't been introduced to just this historical text that's been left for us to give an account of what God has done through Jesus Christ. But that's not us. We know God cares, don't we? It's like John and I, when our dad was in a terrible accident, was in a coma, and mom was home left with 6 kids. The next morning we wake up and on the front door is a bag of groceries. How'd they get there? You've had that happen. It's because the God who cares directed disciples were following him to take care of one another. So, well, no, that was man. Oh, really? Our God who can create the stars is not powerful enough to use people to accomplish his will? We sent Megan down there with her family, and as was announced last week, the church had a big part in financing that. You did that, and I appreciate the elders announcing that. But actually, God did it, didn't he? God's taking care of that family through us, but God gets the glory. And so when people say, well, I don't see God acting in my life, lay on your back and look in the stars. And just wake up and to realize what's going on around us all the time. And we can become good soils that produce good fruit. If we'll just take that time seriously to stop from this busy world, turn off your iPhone, disconnect from the TV, and just go lay in the grass. It's necessary to be like the disciples to ask those questions. And when God becomes big enough, then we'll have more trust, and then our life will be more successful and we'll have more peace. The question is, what will your answer be? What will you do? When people ask you, how big is your God? What is your answer? We have a chance through all our life to develop that answer in fully, but you can decide right now, I'm going to follow Jesus because I believe he is the Son of God. If you're willing to do that, and be baptized in the remission of your sins. He'll add you to his family, and he will have your back from now on. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?